All right, thank you so much, music team. There's some just wonderful and foundational truths that are going to tie directly into what we're going to be studying this morning together. And of course, as you know, if you're a regular here in our ministry, we have a steady diet of consecutive exposition through books of the Bible, and yet sometimes it makes a lot of sense just to take a breather from that and just camp out on a certain topic. And I thought we hit one of those topics last week as we concluded John 13. So I want to pick it back up actually in verse 31, if you can be turning to John 13. And I just want to dive into this. I contemplated doing that in the message last week, and then it'd be one of those where it'd be two sermons in 1 week, and that's not good really for anybody. It's hard to grasp what you take away from doing that. So I said, hey, let's push this 1 week and just really dive into how God is glorified in Christ dying on the cross. And so John 13, 31, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." This is right after Judas had gone out into the night to start the initiation of the betrayal, of course. "So now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately." And so we know, as we talked about last week, everything about Christ's life glorified God. But it would be his rapidly approaching death on the cross as he would be lifted up. That's what would particularly glorify God. And so the cross is how the glory of God then would be displayed most vividly. And let me just review from last week what we learned about the glory of God. It's his incalculable intrinsic worth, his incomparable transcendent majesty, and his unparalleled moral excellence. That's God's glory. And so if this is what is shown forth on the cross, it follows then that to have a strictly a manward focus regarding the cross is to miss massive significance about the cross then. And we had wonderful lyrics already this morning. Our eyes are off of ourselves. They're on to Christ. The cross does not demonstrate our value, of course. Now the cross demonstrates many things about God in his glory. And so upon trusting in Jesus exclusively, we can certainly say, he died for my sins. Absolutely, we can testify to that. That's true when we trust in him. But it's also the case that he died for God's glory. Now, we could make the case that all of the attributes of God's glory are displayed at the cross. But just for our purposes this morning, we're going to look at five of them. You can see this in your bulletin. Five attributes of God's glory displayed on the cross that should solidify our trust in the finished work of Christ. If we can study this, even after John 13, right? And then after this morning, looking at the attributes of the glory of God that are established on the cross. If we can walk away with any self-trust, in any way of exalting ourselves, of presenting ourselves to God in some way, we have missed it. We've missed it. This is what solidifies our trust in the finished work of Christ. And then just think about it, as we study these, to remove any of these features of the cross is to at least diminish, if not demolish, the outcome of the cross, if we miss any of these. And these are in no particular order this morning as we work through them. We're just going to pick it up, one of them, where we left off in John 13. And so the first attribute of God's glory displayed on the cross is his absolute sovereignty. His absolute sovereignty. And here's just a definition of God's sovereignty from John Feinberg. He said, "This notion of divine sovereignty means that God is the ultimate, final, and complete authority over everything and everyone. Whatever happens stems from his decisions and control. God's sovereign will is also free, for nobody forces him to do anything. And whatever he does is in accord with his own purposes and wishes. Finally, God's will is efficacious in that whatever he decided about the course of events and actions in our world will occur." Now, why are we starting here? Well, remember, a couple weeks ago, John 13, verses 18 and following, if you're still in John 13, just look there, where Jesus says, I don't speak of all of you. I don't speak of all of you going to be blessed by following me. No, I know the ones I've chosen. I know who's in this room. At this point, Judas is still there. And so he says, but why is he here? Well, so the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. He who has fellowship at the table is out to get me. He's against me. And from now on, Jesus says, I'm telling you, the disciples, before it comes to pass, so that when it does, you may believe that I am. We saw there the betrayal of Judas was both prophesied in Scripture and foreknown by Christ, which means Jesus was in complete control of what initiated his arrest and crucifixion. And of course, this reality had already been stated a few chapters earlier, John 10:18. John 10:18, no one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down again on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So rather than a pathetic defeat demonstrating weakness, the Son of God, think about this, the Son of God dying on the cross displayed his absolute sovereignty. This is exactly how the early church processed the cross. Turn to Acts 2 with me. We're going to be bouncing around a little bit this morning, as I mentioned. We're not going to stay in a particular passage. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Acts 2, 22. First sermon here by Peter. So men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, 50 days here after the cross. So they're very aware of what happened 50 days prior. Verse 23, this man delivered over by Judas, right? Delivered over by the Romans, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That man, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And so, when Jesus hung on the cross, those nails secured the fulfillment of God's plan. That's what was happening. So godless men certainly intended to do evil to Jesus out of the wickedness of their own heart. God doesn't have to plant wickedness in people. That's absurd. The Bible teaches it's already there, and it's pretty full. Godless men intended to do wickedness to Jesus, but this fit right into the sovereign will of God. That's just what Scripture tells us. It puts both there. Same principle, two chapters later, Acts 4. This is in a prayer. Peter and John are released, and they go back to the gathering, and they pray this, verse 27, Acts chapter 4. 4:27, for truly in this city, in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, they're praying to the Father here, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, verse 28, to do whatever your hand, so there's power there inferred, in the Old Testament, it's the same word, hand and power. Whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. What can we take away other than the cross was plan A for God? The cross is plan A. It wasn't just a really good plan B that God came up with on a whim after Genesis 3. Ooh, this is a mess. I got to clean this up. No, that is not our God. And think about our scripture reading text, 1 Peter, the Lamb of God was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was sent into the world at the proper time to manifest all these things that we're going to be talking about this morning. So just think about it. If God's glory is displayed through his sovereignty in this way on the cross, despite involving such evil as even murder, what does this tell us about how to process in all of life? Does this tell us anything? Whose purposes are ultimately carried out at all times? We can certainly trust him. We see these things. We trust him to be sovereign over the details that led to the crucifixion of Christ at the exact time God ordained. But then we quickly forget, don't we, that he has sovereignly ordained all the things in our life as well at the proper time. Quickly forget that. It is God's glory that he is sovereign over all things. And we submit to that in our hearts. We glorify him as well. So the first attribute of God's glory displayed on the cross that solidifies our trust in the finished work of Christ is his absolute sovereignty. Second one is his holy wrath. His holy wrath. You can make your way to Luke 22 now. Luke chapter 22. We can get a glimpse of what Christ had to face on the cross, Luke 22, 41. What did Christ have to face? Well, he's looking ahead to it in the Garden of Gethsemane, right here, Luke 22, 41. And he, Christ, withdrew from them, the disciples, about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, which is just a mind-blowing concept. A created being has to come and strengthen the Son of God. This tells you what is happening here. And being in agony, verse 44 gives us more details. Being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. What is going on here? Why is this cup producing so much agony in our Savior? Well, this is nothing less than the cup of God's wrath. This is what he's going to face, taking on the sin of the world as the Lamb of God. Of course, time and time again in the Old Testament, we see God's wrath tangibly expressed as a direct punishment against sin. And just in case we wrongly think that's an exclusively Old Testament attribute, the New Testament clearly teaches it as well. In fact, if God would cease to have this attribute, he would cease to be God, of course. John 3:36, we studied it. Verse 36 writes, he who does not obey the Son will not see life. Well, what will that one see instead? But the wrath of God abides on him, the one who does not obey the Son. How about Romans 1:18? For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Guilty conscience, consequences of sin. Turmoil in this world and turmoil to come, the wrath of God. Furthermore, all you do is fast forward to the end of your Bible and the end of the world as we know it. There's no shortage of the wrath of God in the book of Revelation. And in our previous Sunday school series, when we studied redemption, we came across this explanation of God's wrath in John Murray's book. He said, the wrath of God is the inevitable reaction of the divine holiness against sin. Sin is the contradiction of the perfection of God, and he cannot but recoil against that which is the contradiction of himself. Such recoil is his holy indignation or wrath. End quote. So here's how this relates to the cross. The holiness of God necessitated then that the Holy One of God would absorb the wrath that sinners deserve to the end that what? No wrath remains upon the believer. The beginning of John 3:36, the believer's there. The one who believes has life. What did this look like again, going back to the cup? Stephen Charnock wrote this. Not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked earth, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against the rebellious demons, nor the groans of the damned give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon his Son on the cross. Never did divine holiness appear more vividly than at the time of our Savior's countenance was most marred in the midst of his dying groans. This himself he acknowledges with Psalm 22. When God had turned his smiling face from him and thrust his sharp knife into his heart, which forced that terrible cry from him, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment he upheld God's perfection. You are holy. The glory of God then was glorified on the cross. How so? Because of the wrath poured out on the Son in sinner's place. And who but the perfect Lamb of God could take on God's wrath in that way? As we think about this taking on or even satisfying God's wrath, we're highlighting this doctrine called the doctrine of propitiation. And it's not just this ivory tower type of word. It's in your scriptures. We got to know it. We're responsible for it. Multiple times even. We got to know the word. John Murray, again, I find this definition helpful. Propitiation presupposes the wrath and displeasure of God. And the purpose of propitiation is the removal of this displeasure. Very simply stated, the doctrine of propitiation means that Christ propitiated the wrath of God and rendered God propitious to his people. That's what Christ did. But how did this take place exactly? Well, we know, we just saw Christ was forsaken on the cross. He was even cursed, Galatians 3. Cursed as everyone who hangs on a tree. And as he was doing that, his blood was spilled as a sacrifice. This is essential because if you know the law of Moses, it states this, Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, the Lord says. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. You spill blood, you take a life. Of course, the author of Hebrews picks this up towards the end of the 9th chapter there, and he utilizes that verse to teach this concept. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. No taking away, no removal. So what do we learn from this? Well, guilt and the guilt of sin, namely, can only be removed by a blood sacrifice. That's it. To not embrace the cross, then, think about it. To leave one exposed, open to the wrath of God that is expressed towards sin. And the scriptures teach, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? If we think about even giving up of our own lives, we could not satisfy the wrath that our sin has earned. And that's why hell is eternal punishment. Even if we give up our own life, it doesn't atone. On the other hand, did you hear how Peter describes the blood of Christ? 1 Peter, precious, unblemished, spotless. Is there anything that can compare to that? What else could we possibly offer God? What could we come up with to offer him that could be more valuable than what Christ has offered in our place to assuage God's wrath? His holy wrath was expressed and glorified on the cross, but it's because Jesus was taking on that wrath in sinner's place. We see his absolute sovereignty glorified on the cross. We see his holy wrath. Next, we see his unwavering righteousness. His unwavering righteousness. God's righteousness, it pertains to his moral uprightness, the moral uprightness really of his character, and then the fair treatment of those who do or do not uphold his standards of righteousness. It's kind of both, who he is and then how he operates as well. It's God's righteousness. And so how does this correlate to the cross? Well, the Bible teaches that the soul that sins must die. But we think about it, that's from the Old Testament. There's many sinners in the Old Testament who did not face eternal death, but they were granted life instead. Well, let's just pick one. Abraham. Abraham was a sinner. In Genesis 15, though, he's declared righteous by God. Genesis 15, 6. How does this work? Because this would seem to create a massive problem with regards to God's righteousness. How so? Because the Bible teaches it's an abomination to declare wicked people not guilty. That's an abomination, God says. And yet here we have Abraham and others guilty, declared righteous, or not guilty. One author set up the problem this way: if God does not justly punish sin, he would be unjust to himself. He would destroy himself by contradicting his divine character as righteous lawgiver and judge, and he would destroy us by contradicting our human dignity as morally responsible persons created in his image. End quote. This incredible dilemma is why the Apostle Paul penned these words in Romans 3. Please turn there, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following. This is one of the most significant passages in all of your Bible. Romans 3, 21 and following. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who could possibly correspond to God's glory? Of course, we fall short of who he is, what he requires. But it turns right here, verse 24, being justified as a gift, being declared righteous as a gift by his grace. Back-to-back words there, unearned. Through the redemption, salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. And here we go, whom God displayed publicly. It wasn't in the courtrooms of heaven. It wasn't in some wilderness area, in some cave. He displayed publicly as a propitiation, there's our word, in his blood through faith. He displayed Christ on the cross. Why did he do this? This was to demonstrate, Paul tells us, this was to demonstrate his, God's righteousness. Interesting. His love will come up in chapter 5. But right now, Paul is interested in how is God right to save sinners. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because, why would he need to do this? Because in the forbearance of God, the patience of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. He declares Abraham righteous, but there wasn't a final sacrifice yet. The blood of bulls and goats cannot fully take away sin forever. That can just atone for a year. He passed over those sins for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, meaning post-cross, so that, with the result that he would be just, righteous. He could maintain his righteousness, maintain his justice to declare guilty people not guilty, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He can be both right there. Why? Because Christ took on the penalty and took on the wrath that we deserve. That's why. He didn't just eliminate his justice. He poured it out on Christ in our place. And so it's true, of course, we know this. God could not forgive our sins unless Jesus had died for those sins. But it's also true, God could not maintain his glory unless Jesus died for our sins. And so the death of Christ not only enables him to grant righteousness to those who trust in Christ alone, it also enables him to be righteous to do so. It's both. That same author from before said it this way: this passage reveals God's righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous through the cross. That's right. And so the cross shouts forth, God is righteous. And that's not only due to Christ bearing the wrath of God for sinners, that it displays that as well, but it allows God to righteously forgive those who are unrighteous in themselves and still be righteous. This means we worship a God who is so committed to doing what is right that he would sacrifice his only begotten Son to uphold his righteousness. That's incredible. Even when it comes to the salvation of his people, he simply will not do it unless he can accomplish it righteously. Is this someone you can fully trust your soul to? I hope we say yes. The Apostle Paul gives a resounding yes in Romans 8, 31 and following, where he says, if God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him, with Christ, freely give us all things to persevere? If he's already declared us righteous, why would he hold something back that we need to follow him and to endure to the end? Why would he do that? And of course, verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's going to come over the top of God? In the cross, God showed his unwavering righteousness. Fourth, probably one we would expect to see, his gracious love. His gracious love. 1 John 4, go ahead and turn there. We've read it probably on a couple of occasions recently in our study of the Gospel of John, but it bears worth repeating here. 1 John 4. Very rich truths regarding God's love here. 1 John 4, 8. The one who does not love does not know God. Strong statement. Well, he explains it right there. For God is love. So where God is, love will be there, is the logic. But it continues on. Verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And verse 10, in this is love. Let's keep this in mind. Not that we loved God. If that's our definition of love, we're in trouble. I don't know about you. Our love is probably not too steady, too robust all the time. And so this is very important right here. And this is love, not that we loved God. Yes, does he give us a new heart that loves him? Yeah, it's a new covenant promise. Any believer loves God. But if we want to really see what love's all about, no, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins. We could spend a long time on this passage, but just a couple of comments here. You know, God's only begotten, again, didn't just show up in the world one day and just say a bunch of divine sayings. Hey, just listen, I'm going to teach a bunch of things. Of course, he did teach a bunch of things. He did reveal the will of God. That's not all he did. He came to be a propitiation for our sins. That's what manifested the love of God towards us. And then verse 10, John states there that love begins with God. And that's the only conclusion we can come to if we're reading the Bible carefully, because of the recipients of God's love, how they are described. How about Romans 5:8? Just listen. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you know the extended passage there, there are other terms that are also used for the recipients of his love. Those are terms like helpless, the ungodly, and lastly, his enemies, the recipients of his love. This is what makes God's love gracious or unearned. And so we can look at it that way. And another way we look at it is what we've seen already as well. What did it cost to give this love? Whenever we see God's love mentioned in the richest text about God's love, there's always a death that is attached to it, namely the death of God's Son. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. And what did he do? He gave himself up for us. And not just for us. Another great passage to see the Godward focus of the cross. And not only that, and an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So God's love was shown on the cross because Christ died there. It's the ultimate sacrifice that manifests divine love. And it even had this smell of appeasement, is the wording, the background of the wording there in Ephesians 5, 2. This smell of appeasement towards God. It's all this that leads John to write one chapter earlier, 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. It's just how we know love. John Stott wonderfully expounded upon this verse. He said, apart from Christ and his cross, the world would never have known what true love is. Of course, all human beings have experienced some degree and quality of love, but John is saying that only one act of pure love, unsullied by any taint of ulterior motive, has ever been performed in the history of the world, namely the giving of Christ on the cross for undeserved sinners. End quote. Do you understand what's being said here? If God had not sent the Son to the cross, just eliminate the greatest thoughts of love you've ever had. Just get rid of them. They don't exist. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Despite that piercingly clear and effectual love that God demonstrated on the cross, through his Son, we still doubt his love on occasion, don't we? We still doubt it. You know, that situation just didn't go my way. I did not get what I wanted here, and I concluded it's what I needed to live this life, to honor you, Lord. I just wanted it for your glory, of course. I didn't get it. Or I just can't fathom how this situation, this circumstance, could have any possible good in its motive or intention, or how it could produce anything that would be redeemed. So just imagine when we have those thoughts. Just imagine, just give way to those thoughts for a moment. Take them all the way and just think about this. Would we say that the greatest expression of God's love would be to grant every single desire that anyone could ever come up with? What a disaster that would be in light of the condition of the human heart, as the Bible puts forth. But even if all the desires consisted of fairly good things. Let's just throw that out there. Let's just say it's a hypothetical. It's impossible, but let's just say it is possible for the sake of this discussion. It wouldn't matter anyway. Why? This life is a vapor, Scripture says. Who cares what our life looks like now? If it's pleasant now, what does that matter for eternity, ultimately? The love of God displayed at the cross is the pinnacle of his love. Why? Because it was accomplished by the greatest sacrifice from the one doing the loving, namely the giving up of the Son. And then it actually accomplished the greatest need of those being loved, namely the salvation of their eternal souls. That's why it's the greatest expression of love. And so we protect ourselves from much discontentment if we would define God's love like he does. We see his absolute sovereignty. We see his holy wrath. We see his unwavering righteousness. We see his gracious love on the cross. And lastly, his supreme power. Supreme power. We just finished John 13, but in John chapter 12, if you remember, Jesus taught an unexpected outcome of the cross there, John 12, 31 and 32, where he says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out." And he links it here. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." So because of that link, there's something happening here in the lifting up or the glorification, you could say, of Jesus Christ on the cross. It was to be a decisive blow to this world and to the God of this world. And this alludes all the way back to the first promise of the gospel, Genesis 3:15. God is uttering his divine sentence upon the serpent there. And God says, "He, the seed of the woman, the Messiah shall bruise you, the serpent, on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Satan will certainly harm the Messiah, but in doing so, the Messiah will crush the head of Satan. I love how Paul describes this. Colossians chapter 2. Turn there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Colossians 2, 13. Colossians 2, 13. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh," meaning there's no covenant with God there, there's no life towards God. "In that time, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." It's a great statement. What did this look like? Verse 14. "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Verse 15, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him," or perhaps even, as your footnote says, "through it," the cross. Now you see those two verses there, 13 and 14, there's tremendous gospel encouragement. We see this imagery of how God eliminated our sin. Just wonderful, just so encouraging. "He took my sin, nailed it to the cross," even as Jesus took the guilt away. And so we would be abundantly satisfied if that thought ended at verse 14, but it actually doesn't. Robert Raymond shed some light on the connection between 14 and 15. He said, "It's the fact that God's own people are transgressors of his law that has ever been the sole ground of Satan's accusations against them. But when Christ paid the penalty for their sins, God disarmed him on that ground and thereby triumphed over Satan's kingdom." End quote. Now that last, one of those last words there, triumph, there's actually some very significant background to this term. It was used for a triumphal procession after a military victory. If it wasn't having to do with military, we might call it a parade, something like that. Here's just one scholar's explanation of this term in the context here, Colossians 2. He said, "God parades these powerless rulers and authorities to make plain to all the magnitude of the victory. These authorities are not depicted as gladly surrendering, but as submitting against their wills to a power they cannot resist. They've been pacified and overcome, yet not finally destroyed or appeased. They continue to exist, opposed to man and his interests, but they cannot finally harm the person who is in Christ, and their ultimate overthrow, although in the future, is sure and certain now. End quote. What happened on the cross as Jesus was publicly put forth in his death. He was defeating the rulers of evil on the cross. This is directly related to the final passage we'll look at, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The passage in Colossians alluded to the power that Satan has over people due to their sin. Here, the author of Hebrews kind of explains this power a little more. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Therefore, verse 14 of Hebrews 2, since the children of God, share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. How does this work? Well, Satan is very aware that the wages of sin is death. That's true. That's a truth. Satan is very aware of the truth. He's not of the truth. He doesn't believe the truth. He's aware of the truth. The wages of sin is most certainly death, and so he uses that to keep people in fear and in bondage to death. Hey, you sinned, you're going to die. You're going to face the judgment. But through his own death, the author tells us, Christ not only defeated sin, but he defeated death for all those who believe. Death has no hold on them. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. All those who believe in him will follow. That's the guarantee. And so what incredible freedom then? And what's the opposite, of course, of bondage is freedom. What incredible freedom we have. And this freedom enables us to comprehensively serve him in purity and devotion. That's what the author of Hebrews is telling his Jewish Christians. Do not go back to the old ways. Don't turn back to the law of Moses just because it's easier. You won't be persecuted. No. Don't turn from Christ. He's the final sacrifice. He's the end of the promises. Look to him. So Christ's death displayed God's glory through his supreme power. Again, like I said, we can go on and look at all of God's attributes, arguably, on the cross. But we've seen sovereignty, we've seen wrath, we've seen righteousness, we've seen love, we've seen power. And so hopefully this has helped us just gain a more robust view of what Christ actually accomplished, even in the Godward focus of it. And to help us remember this, Christ instituted an ordinance for his followers called the Lord's Supper. And it's a time where we call it a time of focused remembrance, where we think about the death of Christ that took away our sin. And we think about all the pathways that Christ took to make that happen, to accomplish that, the glorious plan of God that he has included us in somehow, by his grace alone, of course. And so that's what we're going to celebrate just this morning as we think about, again, what the cross has accomplished. Not only has how he's saved man from mankind's sins, but also how he's upheld God's glory. So in a moment, our musicians are going to play a song. We're actually doing something a little different this morning than we have in our church, if you've been with us. You're actually going to stay seated during this time, and we're going to have our ushers come and pass the plates around. And we have this morning, again, in light of trying something different as well, there's the cup and the bread are together, kind of prepackaged. So just grab the cup. If you happen to need a gluten-free type option, those are in the middle. So grab a cup and then grab one of the wafers in the middle if you need that. And so everyone can just stay seated here while we sing the song and worship the Lord, and the ushers will come around and be passing the elements. And so who is this for? Who is this ordinance for? It's for followers of Christ, those who have given their life to Christ, those who have trusted exclusively in his finished work, those who don't offer anything of their own. Say, I am guilty, I am worthy of death. Christ took that death in my place. He is my righteous standing, period. And now I live out what he calls me to by what he empowers me to do as he gives me his Spirit. So those who have the Holy Spirit, those who are bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, those who partake of this. So we just ask parents as well, if you shepherd your children during this time as we pass the plate. But let's just pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time here. Father, thank you for these glorious truths about your glory. And whenever we talk about your glory, we're going beyond somewhat of our comprehension. And that is a good thing, because you are infinite and we are finite and you're transcendent. And so, Lord, your word says that it'll take ages to show us the riches of the kindness and grace towards those who believe. So we long to be in those ages. And yet, Lord, now we just ask that you would empower us and encourage us and convict us to live as disciples of Jesus Christ faithfully. So we thank you that we live this life out of a forgiven status. We don't live to try to be forgiven. We don't live to try to earn some righteous standing before you. That's impossible. We just cast all of ourselves on Christ, who is our redemption and our righteousness. May he be exalted in our time. We pray in his name. Amen.